Joel chapter 3. We'll do the whole chapter.
We've looked at the locust plague that God brought to bring his people's attention back to himself. We looked at the second locust plague he was promising to lead up to the day of the Lord. We looked at all the lead up to the day of the Lord. We looked at God, how God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. He'd call all men to salvation. And now let's talk about the day of the Lord, that thing he's been building to this entire book. So Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the most direct teaching on the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we dive into this oracle, may it bring to each conviction or comfort, as you so desire, Lord, as is our need. May you, great physician, give to each of us the medicine that we need by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are so blessed because in the broadest sense, you know exactly what's going to happen on the last day of this earth. You know what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, broadly speaking. What a huge comfort that is. In this story that's already been written, because it's all in God's plan, you can skip to the last page. You can see how everything ends. You know that the bad guys are going to lose. You know that God's people are going to live happily ever after. I think this is especially encouraging in the days that we live in. I think this is something we need to be reminded of, how this whole story is going to end, because public opinion is shifting against us, and public policy is starting to shift against us. The tide of secular humanism is coming in, and evil is strident and boastful in our day. So let's be reminded about how it's all going to end up. First, let's talk about what's going to happen to our enemies on the day of the Lord. There's this contrast here. We'll talk about why. Then let's talk about what's going to happen to us as Christians on the day of the Lord and why. Pretty simple. Those two things. That's what's here in Joel 3. So first thing Joel tells us, he tells us exactly what's going to happen to our enemies on the day of the Lord. And the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to be gathered together into this worldwide army from all the nations, from all of time. Actually, God's going to be the one to call them into that army. That's what's going on in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, he calls out all of sinful humanity, all the nations. He says, proclaim this among the nations. He calls out every single sinful individual from those nations, even the weak. He says, let the weak say, I am a warrior. He tells them, you can call on any god you want to. Consecrate yourselves for war. In the Bible, we have pictures of the armies of Jerusalem, armies of Israel, consecrating themselves for war, devoting themselves to their deity, asking for his help, asking for his aid. He said, call on any, consecrate yourselves, any deity you want. He tells them to do the exact opposite of what he promised his people. One of the most famous promises in the Old Testament that the saints used to cling to is the promise there in Isaiah 2:4, which is repeated again in Micah 4. The promise that for those that are at peace with God, he says, they will beat their swords that they used to do warfare with. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. He promises them, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He looks at that old prophecy of what he'll do for his people that are at peace with him, and he calls them to the exact opposite. He says, nations of the world, you who are not at peace with God, he says, beat your plowshares into swords, beat your pruning hooks into spears. This is God standing and saying to all of humanity, once and for all, hate me? You think you're strong? You think you're wise? Come at me. Take your best shot. Let's have it once and for all. And when they do get together, they gather for war against God. But they're actually gathering in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We don't know exactly where geographically that'd be, but Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. They're gathering to the place of judgment. You know, it's funny, in all the Bible's descriptions of this epic last battle, I never really see that there's much of a fight. Because there's nothing all the masses of sinful humanity can do. Because it's judgment day. Verse 14 says, it's the valley of decision, but it's not man's decision that's going on here. This is the valley of God's decision. God's final appraisal, God's final judgment, because God has summoned his armies. God has his armies there too. He says in verse 11, Joel says, bring down your warriors, O Lord. These are probably angels. What does he tell them to do? Well, he tells them to punish. It's actually hard to imagine a more horrifying picture of judgment than all of sinful mankind cut down, thrown into a huge vat of judgment, and stomped under the wrath of God until their blood runs out for miles and miles. That's the picture you have here. That's verse 13. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Go in. Tread. The winepress is full. God's so angry at this point, as he's gathered the armies of his rebels in this one place of judgment, he's so angry that all creation is going haywire. Verse 15, everything's dark, the ground's shaking, he's roaring like a lion. And don't just pass by that roaring like a lion. You better believe if you're a gazelle and you hear a lion roar, it's no good. Because the lion's got them. And here's all of sinful humanity from all of time. He says, multitudes, multitudes, and God has them. And what's going to happen to all God's enemies, all our enemies? He calls them to that final contest of arms and destroys them in his anger. This is what Ezekiel says will happen. Ezekiel 38, you, Gog, will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. There's that same picture, Ezekiel 38, starting in verse 15, all of Ezekiel 38. This is what Zechariah says is going to happen. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is what Revelation says is going to happen in way more detail, because we have more light by the time of Revelation. From the great mustering of sinful humanity, Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, there's that name from Ezekiel again, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There it is, the mustering of all of sinful humanity in a final contest against God. And then Revelation 14, their punishment. Revelation 14, 19, the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So this is what Joel's talking about. The great contest of arms, all of the hostile parties to the Lord gathered in one great army and one great judgment and one great punishment. Enough to say at the end of this first point, it's prophesied all throughout Scripture. This will happen. And I guess it suffices to say, if you haven't made peace with God, the God who's been calling for this for thousands of years, then you need to make peace with this God. Through Jesus. Only through Jesus. The first point is just, okay, what's going to happen to the enemies of God on that day? And the second point I have is why? Why does this happen? Why all of this? I think the important thing about Joel's teaching on the day of the Lord is why he's doing this. Because proportionally, I think his reasons for judgment are actually a lot longer than the judgment itself. So why? Why is God coming at multitudes, multitudes? Why would God take creations that he made and throw them into a vat and judge them? Joel gives us three reasons why God does this. At least three. Reason number one, it's personal. In verse 4, God asks them, are you paying me back for something? I'll return your payment on your head. You know, I never thought of it this way, but whenever sinful humanity lifts a finger or a fist against God, they think he has it coming. They think he deserves it. I've heard people say that, you know, your God's a monster, he deserves our rebellion. How many people have you ever heard say, just by their words or by the things that they do, the way they live their life, his laws just aren't that good, his ways aren't right? When sinful man is confronted with their sin, they don't blame themselves. They blame, well, anybody, but they blame God most of all. Well, if he hadn't made me this way, or what's the deal with him allowing the fall in the first place, or why is there even evil in the world at all? That's all God's fault. Or I'm not the problem, he's the problem. He's this old, outdated deity, they would say, and so on and so on. He's to blame. They're saying, yeah, we're paying you back for something, God. We're rejecting you for good reason. Our way's better, your way's bad. So whenever sinful humanity mocks God, ignores God, strikes back at God, it thinks it's giving him his due. Which, of course, you realize is insane. If there's anyone that's good, if there's anyone that sees clearly, it's him. It's not us, it's him. But all the same, it's personal. So God's bringing what we call retributive justice. It's justice that he's bringing because they're doing it against him. It's eye for an eye justice he's bringing back on the nation's heads. That's what verse 7's all about. He's saying, you've done all these horrible things to my people. He's saying, I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Turns out that's actually happened. Happened under Alexander the Great. Happened under a couple of different rulers. God's going to judge all humanity in its self-deception and its perversion. Because first and foremost, they're striking out against God. And it's personal. That's the first reason for this big judgment. Second reason for this judgment. It's because he loves you. He's going to bring this judgment. That's right. The second reason God's going to bring judgment on all the nations of the earth is because he loves you. Because first of all, you're his. And if anyone's got a problem with you, they've got a problem with him, he says. That's why there's this emphasis in the Hebrew. It comes out a little bit more strongly. He kind of reverses the order. He says, my possession, my heritage, they have scattered. Instead of, they have scattered my heritage. It's, no, my possession they have scattered. My land they divided up. My money they've taken. My precious things. He actually singles out two historical examples. I'm not entirely sure why these two examples are singled out. I think it probably has to do with who is Israel's enemy at the time. Prophecy probably came at a time when Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicians to the north, and the Philistines, who are actually Phoenicians from the west, they were doing unspeakable things to God's people, like selling little boys to buy prostitutes, selling little girls for wine. I can't think of a more dehumanizing, monstrous thing to do. And this wasn't just special to Joel's day. Things like this happened all throughout Israel's history. They're still happening today to God's people. God's enemies have always crushed his people. But here God's finally saying, no more. I love these people. These are my people. I'm going to avenge these people. So he wants to punish the people who have oppressed his people, but it's not just that. He doesn't just want to punish the people that have oppressed his people. It is that, but there's more to it than that. He also wants us to be secure. That's the reasoning behind verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. You see, a sheep can hardly be safe when there's wolves all around. You can hardly be safe in a world that's hostile to you, that hates you. So he said he's going to come and remove all the enemies out of the earth so that, verse 17, strangers will never again pass through Zion. He's going to punish all evil and just kind of wipe the whole thing clean. Revelation 21, same thing. Nothing unclean will ever enter Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Revelation 22 talks about those who will be outside the city. He's going to punish the nations so that you can be safe. You let that sink in. That's a pretty humbling thought. Judgment is coming on the rest of the world in part because he loves you. People say, oh, he's so mean. All this judgment is so mean. It's because he loves you, brothers and sisters, his children. That's reason number two. Reason number one, it's personal to him. This is retributive justice. Reason number two, it's because he loves you and he wants to protect you. And then reason number three, in doing this, he's going to display his glory in this judgment. When God restored his people back in chapter 2, remember this great passage about how God restored his people and brought all these blessings back to his people when they repented. He was showing them something, he said, back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 27, he said, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. He's saying, I came to you when you repented and showed you grace so that you would know that I am God and so that you would praise me. Turns out that's also one of the biggest reasons why he's going to come and judge our enemies. Not just show grace to his repentant people, but also show punishment to his enemies. Right here in verse 17. Why are you doing this, God? Verse 17, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. God's coming on the last day with a big helping of judgment and a big helping of grace. And his reason for doing this, his ultimate reason for doing this, is he wants to show his enemies through that judgment and show his people through that judgment that he is God, just and terrible God. He wants to show all the universe for all of time, he's God. And that's why it comes with grace too. He wants to show his people at the same time that he is God. Gracious and merciful, he is God. That's the great purpose behind all things. How fitting, a big demonstration of the most important thing, the glory of God on the last day. A great, great big demonstration of the greatness of his name. That's what will show everybody for all of time on the great day of the Lord. That's points one and two. I think there's one more thing we have to talk about tonight. We have to talk about what's going to happen to us on the day of the Lord. That's the other half of this whole passage. You'll notice it's actually the exact opposite of everything he's going to do to his enemies on that day. So if he's going to call all his enemies together to a big place of judgment on the day of the Lord, he says in verse 1, he's going to gather all his people out of exile, out of captivity. I know the ESV says in verse 1, it says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah. That's an interpretive decision. It's not terrible. In the Hebrew, it's more literally, that word is more the word for captive. In Hebrew, it's more literally, when I turn the captives, when I turn the captivity. The word captivity is there in Hebrew. He's saying, when he gathers all of his people together, out of all the world, out of all of time, then whereas he's going to crush all his enemies in a giant wine press, he's going to gather all his people and protect them in a giant city. Verse 16, the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. You'll be safe and secure in a city while all this other stuff is going on. And if he's going to unravel creation on the day of his wrath, if he's going to darken the sun and shake the earth, afterward, he's going to make it better for us than we could ever imagine. Renew it. Make it fresh. Make it clean. We get all this poetic language in verse 18. It says, in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, water the valley of Shittim. The neat thing about all those poetic promises is they would have really meant something to Joel's listeners. These are people, remember, back in chapter 1, they went through a horrible locust swarm that dried up their wine. It dried up their pastures for their livestock. It dried up all the land, so that it sounds like a huge fire has just swept through their land. And now he's promising a global restoration in words that they could understand. Mountains dripping wine. They had no wine, but mountains dripping wine. Hills flowing with milk. Their livestock was dying, but hills flowing with milk. Judah's stream beds flowing with water. And then he's got water flowing out of Jerusalem into Shittim, which is historically a dry, arid desert place. So this is the seed of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, of this world being renewed and transformed into the paradise it was always meant to be. It taps into this beautiful theme that you see, just like we just saw, the gathering of the armies and the wine press, all these things that Joel taps into. It taps into this other great theme in the Bible, the promise of God's worldwide spiritual renewal, which is always spoken of as rivers of living water. So I'm just going to bring you through this. It's so cool. In Genesis, a river comes out of Eden. It starts in Eden. It flows out of Eden and waters a garden with a tree of life in it. Genesis 2:10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Something out of the paradise, out into the world, dividing, and it's watering the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life is. Psalm 1 talks about being planted by these life-giving waters. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Ezekiel 47 has this river flowing out of the temple, not just Eden anymore, but out of the temple. It keeps getting wider and wider and deeper in a symbolic way, and it's a river that brings life and healing. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Then you have Zechariah, taps into this. Zechariah 14:8, on that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It will continue in summer as in winter. Then, of course, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Then there's Revelation. Speaks of a river coming from God's throne, Eden 2.0, and it brings life and spiritual renewal to the world. Revelation 22.1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you look at this theme, and Joel plugs right into this theme. This theme of a river of deep spiritual renewal coming from the seat where God sits out into the land. As Joel's promised, the Holy Spirit going out into the world. As Joel's promised, this new heavens and a new earth and God's influence and salvation going out to all the earth. And you see this seed of this promise, this renewal, that it's coming here even in Joel. And then you see the most precious promise of all in Joel. We're still answering the question. I got a little sidetracked there with rivers. But you still see the promises that he's giving to us, what's going to become of us on the last day. Then there's the most precious promise of all. He repeats in Joel that God's going to live with us. Verse 17, I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And this has the last word in Joel. Verse 21, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Which brings us to Revelation. I don't think you can read Joel without knowing something of Revelation. Brings you to Revelation again. The great covenant promise is the promise at the center of the covenant of grace. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Joel ends with that promise for what will happen to you as a Christian. The promise that you'll live with him forever and bask forever in his favor and blessing. In safety, in a renewed earth, forever. So that brings us to the last question I had. So we asked, what's going to happen to the wicked, and then why? And now we ask, what's going to happen to those that trust in the Lord, and why? And so I'll talk about why. Last question for tonight is why? Now, for this last point, we just talked about what the fate will be like for those who called upon the name of the Lord. You've already seen it's living in safety, in a renewed earth, in the glad presence of God forever. Now you have to answer the question, why? And you have to really think about this. You may think, well, that's obvious, right? Well, think of it this way. Why would God make this promise to the people in Joel's day? They were terrible. We don't even really know what they did. We just know it was bad enough to deserve a nationwide locust swarm and then worse promises of punishment if they didn't repent. So why? Why would you promise this to them, God, in Joel? And what's more, why would God promise this to us? Because it's all through the pages of Scripture. Why do you promise this to us? We're so sinful. We transgress and rebel against him 1,000 times a day. Why would he promise us these things? And there's only one explanation in Joel. It's just who he is. Joel 2:13. He taps into the great promise of when God revealed who he was back in Exodus 34. Joel 2:13. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's because inexplicably, he loves you. Didn't think we were going to get there on a sermon on the day of the Lord, did you? But in loving you, sinner though you are, he wants to show all of creation for all of time that he is God and that he is gracious. So sometimes people will ask the really big questions, the important questions. They'll ask, okay, well, what's the point of all this? Why did he make me in all this suffering? Why did God even allow Adam and Eve to sin that first sin, why go through all the trouble of the cross? Big questions, important questions, and you note all those questions in line with here in Joel. I find Ephesians 2:7 to be completely sufficient for my heart. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why. That's why you exist. That's why he allowed Adam and Eve to sin. That's why all the trouble of the cross. So that in the coming ages, that last day, right, and forevermore, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That though you deserve the exact opposite, you deserve the day of the Lord that the nations are going to get. Though you deserve all that, he wants to forgive you and resurrect you and renew you and secure you and ennoble you over all of his creation, and he wants to be with you, father and child, forever. That's the day of the Lord for you. Infinite wrath and punishment for those who oppose him. If you oppose him, be forewarned, but abundant grace and the truest happily ever after for any who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. All to show that he is God. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, before the time we bow our knee, you are God, just and terrible in your judgments, and gracious and merciful and full of steadfast covenant-keeping love with us, Lord. We bow before you and we worship you. If there's any here tonight, Lord, who still find themselves shaking their fist at you, resisting you, enemies of you, we pray that you would call them to yourself so that they'd call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. For all the rest of us, Lord, may we ever put more trust and more love in you as we look forward to that day, ever praying and hastening the coming of that day, and help us to prepare others for that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.